Well, as we have opportunity this morning to share in the Lord's table together, which we'll do toward the end of our service, we sort of shift things around a little bit with regard to the regular order of things. So we're going to go ahead and come back to the book of 1 Peter and to look intensely at what is revealed therein for our edification and for our life in Christ. And it's always our prayer that for those who know the Lord Jesus through faith, that God would be working through his word to strengthen and to build up and to purify your faith and your trust in him. Perhaps you're here among us and you've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, we're so glad that you're here. We believe that you're not here by accident. And it's our prayer that God would be pleased to open your eyes to the greatness of his glory in Christ, to your need of him as Lord and Savior, that he might graciously work in your life to bring you to faith in himself. So it's our blessing and privilege that you're here among us. But we are looking in 1 Peter. If you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, page 1015, where 1 Peter 2 is found. And as always, want to say just a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed for time and interaction around God's word as well. We'd like to take a few moments just to address them, to hopefully encourage them to be attentive and understand more fully the sermon that will follow. So boys and girls in particular, as always, let me encourage you to perk up your ears and let me have your attention for a few moments. I'm sure that most of you boys and girls, I'm guessing, probably know that there's a certain football game that's taking place later today. It's come to be known as the Super Bowl. And if you haven't heard about that, then perhaps count yourself blessed. But I am guessing that you've heard it. Nothing wrong with football, of course, in and of itself. Very exciting game in the world of sports, at least in America. It's probably the biggest sporting event, and it draws attention of millions and millions and millions of people, not only around America, but throughout the world as well. Now, if you think about it, with the game of football, it's an interesting game. You may understand how the game works. Maybe you don't. When you see it happen, if you're watching it on TV, or maybe if you've ever had occasion to go to a football game, it can perhaps look a little bit crazy and insane. Why are these people with these funny pads and helmets running around hitting each other? Why do they do that? Well, it's interesting with football. Every football team has a coach. And the coach of that team has a very clear expectation for every player who is a part of that team. And the nature of the coach's expectation for every player on that team, even as it's going to be this afternoon when the two teams that are playing take the field against each other, both coaches of those teams expect that their players are going to do two things for them. They expect, number one, that the players are going to submit to the leadership of the coach. That's what a coach is there for, to give leadership, to give direction, and a coach has an expectation that the players are going to submit to the coach. Now, especially in the game of football, not only do coaches, and especially at the professional football level, not only do the coaches expect that the players are going to submit, but they also expect that the players are going to suffer. Because the game of football is a very violent football game. It's a very intense football game. It's been said that especially in professional football, it has a 100% injury rate. There is nobody that plays professional football that doesn't get injured at some level. Of course, some more serious than others. But coaches expect that of the players, and because the coaches expect that of the players, any player who plays football has that understanding and is therefore very willing to do those two things, to both submit to the coach and to suffer. And they learn very early on that if they choose not to submit to the coach and choose not to suffer, there's going to be very dire consequences. And so you think to yourself, well, okay, this is what coaches expect. This is what players do. They submit, they suffer. Why would a football player do that? And even more specifically, why would a professional football player submit themselves to a coach in that way and be willing to suffer in the ways they suffer playing the game of football? Why do they do it? Well, the answer is very simple. One word, glory. Glory. especially today on the day of the Super Bowl, the biggest game in the football year, they're willing to submit, they're willing to suffer because of the eager desire for glory. And of course, the glory is going to go to the winner, to the team that wins and is going to be able to say, "We are world champions." I have my own desires for who I hope that team is, but I won't go into that now. But they do it for glory. They do it for glory. And what's amazing in this world, at the very instant that that glory is achieved, in other words, at the end of the football game and when the winning team has won and they burst into excitement and they're dancing all over the field and confetti's flying all over, at the very moment that they achieve that glory, at the very moment, it begins to fade away. It's not a lasting glory. Now, it's fun, I'm sure, and there's a lot of excitement that goes with it, and we can understand that, and at a certain level, we can appreciate that and enjoy that, but they do it for a glory that fades away. And so they submit, and they suffer because of the desire for glory, the desire for glory. Now, I share all of that because I think it illustrates in a small way the greater truths that God addresses in 1 Peter chapter 2. And children, I'd like you to look especially at verse 21. And this is within a bigger context of verses that I'm going to read in just a few moments. But I just want you to see what God says through Peter here in verse 21. He says, "For to this," and he's talking to believers, and Peter has just been exhorting believers, commanding believers to be willing to submit and to be willing to suffer. And he says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." In a much greater way, boys and girls, God himself, who is the ruler of the universe, who created you, who created me, who created every human being and all that is, he calls us to submit to him. And in our submission to him, often we will suffer. In fact, the Christians that Peter is writing to are Christians who are experiencing suffering because of their submission to Jesus Christ. But as Peter is giving these commandments, he's now looking to the example of Jesus Christ. And the reason he looks to the example of Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ suffered for us and left us an example is because we're to follow in his steps. And the real essence of what it means to follow in his steps is that we must be willing to submit to the Heavenly Father's will and be willing to suffer even as Jesus suffered. And that's the example that Jesus gives to us. Now, throughout the sermon this morning, I'm going to talk more fully about that and talk about some of the amazing aspects of the example of Jesus Christ. But that's the big idea. And if you're using one of those little handout sheets in the seat in front of you, boys and girls, and parents, as always, please help your children with this. But if you're using one of those, that's the big idea, that just like Jesus, Christians must be willing to suffer in submitting to the Father's will. We must be willing to suffer in submitting to the Father's will. And the prize, if you will, that God holds before us is eternal glory in Jesus Christ. Eternal glory in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be talking about that during the sermon. So I want to encourage you, boys and girls, to get that truth and to think about that as I preach and as I move through this passage, to listen for these three amazing aspects of the example of Christ. And as always, parents, encourage you to interact with your children about these things. And even as you process what the Lord is speaking to you about and what he desires in your own soul, to engage your children later today or tonight, tomorrow, sometime soon, and interact with them about these matters as well. Well, we want to go ahead and dismiss those children now, grades 3 and below, who are going to go across the driveway to the room over there. They're welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but we also have a time for them, a little more geared to them as they interact around God's Word, and God bless you all as you go. And for the rest of us, I do want to go ahead and read the broader passage now of 1 Peter 2. And I'd actually like to begin in verse 9 and go to the end of the chapter. And this encompasses the main verses we're going to focus on this morning, which are verses 21 to 25. But as always, the context is so vitally important. So I want you to hear the fuller context of what God is declaring through Peter, beginning in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, the word of our living God, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." May God bless his living word to our souls even today. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, how we pray that you would meet us at this time. And by the power of your Spirit through your eternal word, that you would enable us to see the greatness and the weight and the significance of your glory in Jesus Christ, that we would be gripped and overwhelmed by the example and the power of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Pray that you would please turn our hearts toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain, that you would turn our eyes away from worthless things, and that you would renew our lives according to your word. We ask that you would do this for your eternal glory in Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen. Well, yes, Super Bowl 47 is taking place later today, February 3rd, of course, 2013. You may know that it's being played in the Louisiana Superdome, now called the Mercedes-Benz Superdome, in New Orleans, Louisiana. And the Super Bowl has actually been played in this venue a number of times on previous occasions throughout the year, throughout the years. One of those occasions was Super Bowl 15, which was played on January 25th, 1981. On that day, the Oakland Raiders defeated the Philadelphia Eagles 27-10. And Jim Plunkett, who had been a Heisman Trophy winner in college, was the MVP quarterback of the Oakland Raiders on that day. But for all of the hype and for all of the excitement of that particular Super Bowl, there was at least one American family that undoubtedly could have cared less about it. It was the family of a young man named Chet Bitterman. You see, Chet Bitterman, who was 28 years old in January of 1981, was an American missionary who had been serving with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Bogota, Colombia. Chet was married and he had two small daughters. At 6:30 a.m. on Monday, January 19th of 1981, 6 days before Super Bowl 15, 7 Colombian guerrillas entered Wycliffe's housing facility in Bogota. And this is where the Bittermans were staying at the time. They were actually looking for a man whom they believed to be the director of Wycliffe's Colombia branch, but he wasn't there, and so they kidnapped Chet Bitterman instead. Several days later, the guerrillas demanded that all of the Wycliffe staff in Colombia leave the country by February 19th, or Bitterman would be executed. Well, the faithful Bible translators didn't budge. They entrusted themselves, they entrusted their families, and they entrusted Chet Bitterman and his family to the Lord. In the providences of God, 48 days after his abduction, now on March 7th of 1981, Chet Bitterman's body was found in a bus near Bogota, having been shot in the chest. There was found an entry in his journal written nearly 2 years before his death that read this, quote, "The situation in Nicaragua is getting worse. If Nicaragua falls, I guess the rest of Central America will too. Maybe this is just some kind of self-inflicted martyr complex, but I find this recurring thought that perhaps God will call me to be martyred in his service in Colombia." And then he simply says, "I am willing." End quote. I am willing. Dear friend, that statement is the heart and the essence of faithfulness to the Lord. A resolved willingness to submit and to suffer according to his sovereign and perfect will, whatever it may be. Dear friend, this is what every child of God is called to, as God makes so crystal clear in his word, even as this is the dominating theme of this letter of 1 Peter. As we have seen in previous times together, Peter is writing to those whom he identifies as elect exiles. And in that rich and wonderful term, he's speaking of their spiritual identity before God as his elect, as his chosen ones. He uses that phrase in chapter 1, verse 1, again in chapter 2, verse 11, as those who have the privilege and the dignity and the inheritance of being known as his people because of the sovereign purpose of God and because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as they're identified as elect before God in this world, they're known as exiles, even as is true for every believer in this world. Understanding that this world is not our home, that we are but sojourners and we are citizens of a country that transcends this world. And we're to live in this world, therefore, as aliens, as exiles, as sojourners. And so this is how Peter identifies his audience, which is not just those historical Christians to whom he was writing in the first century, but as this is the living word of God, this is God addressing his people in every day and in every age. Chosen of him, delivered from his wrath and called to a glorious inheritance, now living in an ungodly, hostile, unfair, and cruel world. And he's writing to Christians who are suffering various trials in such a world as this. He wants them to understand the greatness of his grace in Jesus Christ and to stand firm in that grace by faith. In many ways, the theme and the thrust of his letter is summarized by the statement Peter makes in chapter 4, verse 19, when he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." In many ways, that summarizes the entire message of 1 Peter. And again, it's not just Peter speaking to suffering Christians in the first century. It's God speaking to his people today, here, now, for each one of us who belong to him. Well, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, as we've seen, and in those statements that immediately precede in verses 9 through 12, Peter's clearly referencing the spiritual identity of God's people and the obligations that are upon us as his people living in this world. And in chapter 2, verse 13, he begins to work these things out in much more detail. And the overriding theme from verse 13, really on through the rest of the book, and it's even echoing what's already been stated, is that of submission. That of submission. Born out of our new life in Christ and motivated and energized by the Holy Spirit as we trust in Him and walk with Him according to His Word, He calls us to submit. Most fundamentally, to submit to Him as our Lord and Master, but as we clearly see in verse 13 and following, to submit to those human authorities that He places over us. And so he speaks of this in the context of submitting to government authorities, in the context of slaves submitting to those who own them, as we looked at that passage last week in verses 18 to 20. And he has other things to say as well regarding the human arenas in which we're called to submit. And the essence of this submission, as we have seen, is really a willing, joyful obedience to the will of another. The setting aside of our own inclinations, our own desires, our own will in favor of the will of another. And most fundamentally, again, that will of another is the will of our Heavenly Father Himself as revealed in His Word. And then in view of Him and for His sake and for His glory, submitting to those human authorities that He places over us. The challenge, of course, in this command to submit is that often we are being called to submit to people who themselves are not submissive. We see that in government. We see that in slavery and masters, often that being the case, and in other contexts as well. And often we are called to submit even to those who are harsh and cruel and unfair because of their own rebellion, their own unsubmissiveness before God. And yet it's in these very situations that we are called to submit as unto the Lord. And this really, beloved, becomes the true test of faith. It's not how we submit to those in authority over us that we might view as good and reliable and trustworthy and worthy of our submission. The test of faith comes with regard to how we respond to those who themselves are not submissive and how we react. Well, as we began to look at verses 18 to 20 last week, where Peter is exhorting Christian slaves to submit to their earthly masters, even when, particularly when, those masters are wicked, unjust, and unjust, we saw that God wills for His people to submit to those who own them. And we looked at three features that come out of this passage, beginning in verse 18, really carrying on through verse 25, that are prominent with regard to this matter of submission. And this is just briefly mentioning what we looked at last week. We saw the clarity of God's will right there in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Crystal clear what God's will is. Submit. Willingly, joyfully, obey the will of another, even if that other is unjust. We saw, second of all, the reward of God's will, namely that God is pleased with His people and showers His blessing upon His people who endure unjust suffering from earthly masters. And that's what Peter's getting at in verses 19 and 20, when he says, "This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." It brings God pleasure, and God in turn pours out His blessing, pours out His grace upon those who so suffer, even when that suffering is unjust. We see the clarity of His will, we see the reward of His will, and then really in verses 21 to 25, what Peter is holding before us, what God is holding before us through Peter, is what I'd call the embodiment of God's will, namely the display of this kind of submission, this kind of patient suffering in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we want to focus in on this morning for a bit of time, is verses 21 to 25, the embodiment of God's will, as we see the submissive and suffering Savior. Now, if you'll notice, even at the beginning of verse 21, Peter is holding forth the reason why believers are to submit to unjust authority, and he also is going to be addressing the very power by which we are enabled to submit and to suffer. And his focus is clearly on the example and the power of Jesus Christ. And you might note right there at the very beginning of verse 21, the conjunction for. It's an explanatory conjunction. It's introducing an explanation for why he's just given the commandments and exhortations that he has given. And it is bound up in the example and the substance and the power of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so however much you and I are so easily tempted and so quickly tempted to grumble and complain and resist when we suffer any kind of an injustice, and all of the excuses that we can issue forth and all of the justifications for why we don't think we need to submit, Peter, in essence, really God through Peter, in essence, kind of grabs our head and just shakes us to the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in essence says, very lovingly, very graciously, very mercifully, look at Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus Christ. And it provides not only the example, but the very power by which we are called to do the unthinkable, namely submit to unjust suffering that God would ordain for us to be subject to. And so again, friends, here's the big idea of verses 21 to 25, that just like Jesus, Christians must be willing to suffer in submitting to the Father's will. We must be willing to suffer in submitting to the Father's will, fully trusting the Father's care. Fully trusting the Father's care. And we'll look at that as we see that come through the text. Just like Jesus, God's people are to submit even to those who themselves are not submissive. And by his power, we are patiently to endure unjust suffering that he ordains for us, even in the process of our submission. So, as we look at this morning, and again, as God would seek to capture our attention, there's three amazing aspects of the example of Christ that are held before us in this passage. Three amazing aspects of his example. Number one, we're going to look at the calling of Christ's example. We'll see that in verse 21. Second of all, we're going to look at the content of Christ's example, as we see that in verses 22 to 24. And then third, we're going to see the comfort of Christ's example, as we find that in verse 25. The calling of his example, the content of his example, and the comfort of his example. And I'll try to highlight those points as we move through as well, so you can stay in tune with where we're at. Now, I have to say, as we get into this, all of Scripture, all 66 books of the Bible are God's holy, eternal, inerrant, all-sufficient Word. And all of His Word is given that we might know the greatness of His glory and the greatness of His work in Jesus Christ. And that in knowing that, that we might come to faith in Him and trust Him. All of God's Word reveals His person and work in the Lord Jesus Christ. But occasionally, there are those passages that take us to the very highest mountaintop of his glory, if you will, that so fully, that so richly, that so explicitly speak of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, of course, verses 21 to 25 is one of those passages. And because of that, because there is such life-giving, hope-giving, strength-giving richness in this, it's going to be hard to cover all of it within the period of time that we have together today. So we may be coming back to this passage in coming weeks as well, but I want to at least try to provide a broad overview so you get a sense of what God has revealed here, and that it might spur all of us on, that it might intensify our appetites all the more to taste of his goodness in Jesus Christ. And to consider Christ and to perhaps set aside those things that so easily press in on our lives, don't they, that distract us and that encumber us. But God would have us now to gaze on Christ and to sit at his feet, as it were, to behold him and to hear him and to feed on him by faith. And so I want to just provide an overview, even as we consider these three amazing aspects. First of all, the calling of Christ's example, the calling of Christ's example. This is crystal clear in verse 21. For to this you have been called. What's the reference point for this? It's the unjust suffering that he's just been speaking of in verses 18 through 20. Suffering unjustly with authorities over us who are mistreating us, harming us, such as slaves to whom he was writing were being mistreated in many instances by their masters. Beloved brother and sister in Christ, suffering is not just something that might happen. God calls us to suffering. It's bound up within his calling of us as his people. Now, of course, for all of us, myself included, our natural tendency is to want to focus on all of those nice, good, warm, encouraging, hopeful aspects of our calling in him, right? We're forgiven. We're adopted as children. We've been given the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We have an eternal inheritance. We've all these blessings that God has showered upon us, and rightly so ought we to be mindful of those. But dear friends, it is his calling. It is his calling that we suffer. And again, this is a key and a central theme throughout all that Peter is writing, that we ought not be surprised when we suffer. And not only ought we not be surprised, but if we're rightly understanding who we are as his people, if we're growing in grace, suffering is not just something to kind of put up with, though there's certainly an aspect of that. But even as it was evidenced in the life of the Lord Jesus himself, we're to embrace it. We're to embrace it as his people. You might have noticed when I read in chapter 2, verses 9 and following, speaks of our calling as his people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, if we're rightly growing in our understanding of the full scope of his calling in our life as his people, it includes suffering. It includes suffering for his name's sake in whatever ways he may ordain that to be in our lives. And Peter makes it clear with regard to this calling that because Christ suffered for you, and he's going to explain that statement near the end there in verses 22 to 24, the content of this example and what it means that he suffered for us. He didn't just suffer for us in giving us an example. In other words, the point of his suffering wasn't just to give us an example of suffering that we might imitate, but it certainly includes that. And that's what Peter is saying, that he suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And the sense of this is that he has given us a pattern to imitate. Not, of course, in every minute, specific detail of the specific events that encompass the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to follow his pattern of willing submission to the Father's will and of patient enduring of the suffering that his Father willed for him to endure. That's the pattern that he left for us. That's the point that we are to imitate. Now, of course, for Peter himself, as we've observed on previous occasions, this lesson was very poignant and it was very personal, because Peter himself, at the hour of crisis when Jesus was being arrested and when he was going through the mock trial and going to the cross, Peter denied him. Peter resisted submitting to the Father's will. Peter did not want to suffer, and so he took the easy way out. He took the comfortable way out, and he denied him. But in God's love and in God's mercy and in God's patience and his kindness, Jesus wasn't done with Peter. And of course, he caught up with him again following his resurrection, and we read of that in John chapter 21, and just want to make reference to that because I want you to hear the themes and the echoes of what Jesus says to Peter in John chapter 21, how they're expressed in these very statements of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we won't read through the whole narrative as Jesus catches up with Peter and restores him to ministry. But listen to what he says in verses 18 through 22. Jesus says to Peter, John 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Jesus is telling Peter, "Peter, here's how you're going to die." You're in essence, by stretching out his arms, that phraseology is referring to most likely being crucified. And then verse 19, at the end of the verse, after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Well, Peter turns, verse 20, and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him, and said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And there's a clear emphaticness to that exhortation, now twice repeated by Jesus, "Follow me." And of course, that's the very exhortation that Peter is now expressing to believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he has given us an example that we would follow in his steps, that we would follow the path that he has taken. And again, not in the particular details of the life and the death of Christ, but in that heart attitude, that disposition of submitting to the Father's will and enduring the suffering that the Father wills as well in the context of that submission. Well, so we might ask the question then, what is the exact content of Christ's example that we're to follow? Well, this is what Peter addresses next in the text in verses 22 to 24. And so we see the calling of Christ's example in verse 21, but now the content of Christ's example. The second amazing aspect, the content of Christ's example in verses 22 to 24. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Beloved, again, we could spend years just probing through the depth of all of the life-giving, hope-giving glory that is revealed in this passage, but we're just going to briefly look at it. And in the content of Christ's example, as Peter expresses this, he highlights both the perfections of Christ's sufferings and also the purpose of his suffering. The perfections of his sufferings and the purpose of his suffering. And really the key point in all of this that Peter is driving home is that not only did Jesus provide an example of perfect submission to the Father's will and patient suffering in the Father's will, but in so doing, he purchased our redemption. He accomplished our forgiveness and reconciliation to God, which is the starting point of even beginning to enable us to follow his example. So he's not just holding Jesus up as some sort of a human, ethical, moral example. Yes, he's an example, but we cannot follow his example unless we know him as Savior. And that's what Peter is speaking of, the great wonder of the atoning work, the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And friend, if you're one who's trying to follow Jesus at some kind of an ethical level or at some kind of a moral level, that is not what the Word of God holds before you. That's not what Jesus himself holds before you. He holds before you his life and his death and his resurrection as the only means by which you, a sinner worthy and deserving of God's just wrath, the only means by which you can be delivered from that wrath, because he bore that wrath in the place of all who would trust him. And don't think, dear friend, that you're winning any brownie points with God by trying to live an upright life, by trying to do good things, by trying to even come to a church service such as this or any number of other religious things that you might do. Those don't get you any closer to heaven at all. It's Christ, and it's Christ alone, and it's trusting him and seeing in him the only one who has sufficiently for all eternity borne the wrath of God for all who would trust him. So before you can follow him as your example, you must bow the knee to him as Lord and Savior. He accepts nothing less, and gloriously so. What a wonder it is that that is our hope of salvation in the great sufficiency of his work. And so Peter focuses both on the perfections of Christ's sufferings and again the purpose of his sufferings. And I want you to note, even through this text, and it is richly, richly, richly informed from Isaiah chapter 53. Great prophecy in the Old Testament of the coming suffering servant expressed through Isaiah to God's people who had been faithless and were about to be carried away into exile. And in Isaiah chapter 53, in connection with other truths that are revealed in that great portion of Isaiah's prophecy, he gives these statements concerning a coming suffering servant who would be suffering on behalf of God's people. And ultimately, that prophecy is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Peter frequently makes reference to much and many Old Testament prophecies, now he is being informed by what is revealed there in Isaiah chapter 53. And in some instances, directly quoting from Isaiah 53, and other instances, making reference to themes and truths that are revealed there in Isaiah 53. But one of the things that's interesting in the way the text unfolds in verses 22 to 24, our English translations don't really get at this, but in the Greek, each particular statement begins with the use of a personal pronoun referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in the Greek, it reads something like this: who, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 22, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Verse 24 begins, who himself carried our sins. And then it goes on at the end of verse 24, of whom you have been healed by his wounds. That would be a more literal translation of the end of verse 24. Of whom you have been healed by his wounds. And the point is that God, through Peter, is clearly emphasizing the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has done this. He is the one who has accomplished this. And so we see the perfections of his suffering. And just quickly and briefly, I feel horrible even saying that because it's so profound and so significant for our lives and for his glory. But note in the content of his example, the perfections of his sufferings. The perfection of his suffering. This is what he's expressing in verses 22 and 23. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. There's the perfection of what I would call his comprehensive sinlessness. Tempted in every way as we were, even as we read earlier from Hebrews 4 and 5, and yet without sin, without any guile, without any deceit about his character. The perfection of his comprehensive sinlessness. We see also in verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. We see the perfection of his courageous silence. And you can read of that as you read through the gospel accounts of when he was arrested and the trial that he underwent, as he's appearing before Herod and before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, and before Pilate, and with all of the mocking crowd that is chanting and slandering and mocking him, and the soldiers who are taunting him and punching him. He didn't revile any who reviled him, and he didn't utter any threats. He did speak at times, but only that which brought attention to his identity, and only that which brought attention to the reason even for his sufferings. And so as we see his comprehensive sinlessness in verse 22, I call this in the beginning of verse 23, his courageous silence. He entrusted himself, and because of that, he was silent. He didn't revile those who reviled him. He didn't utter any threats, and this just throws me to the ground when I'm so easily tempted, just if I'm driving, to want to react to somebody that cuts me off or does something that is against what my will is, or countless other instances. And those are sort of innocuous, generic types of things. How much more when there's temptation, when we're directly reviled because of our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ? Just throws me to the ground. So we see his comprehensive sinlessness, the perfection of that, the perfection of his courageous silence, the perfection, third, of his confident submission. And this is what we see at the end of verse 23, and this is really the source. This is the power of his silence, the power of his sinlessness, because of what he did, as we're told at the end of verse 23, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't seek his own defense because he trusted the one who would defend righteousness. And it's interesting, the term that is used, that he continued entrusting himself, it really has to do with the sense of delivering himself up to the Father's will. It's actually the same term, a form of the same term that's used in John 19, verse 30, that speaks of Christ dying when he gave up his spirit. And the significance of that is that in entrusting himself to the Father, he was entrusting himself to the point of death, entrusting himself to the Father's will that he should die. Now, even as we heard from Hebrews chapter 5 that Smokey read earlier, even in the midst of his suffering, we're told there that he offered up loud cries. There was agony in his sufferings. We're told that he offered up prayers, supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He sought the Lord, and of course we see that dramatically displayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 and elsewhere, when Jesus, just before he's arrested, pours out his soul to the Lord. Beloved, what's amazing about this, though, again, in the fires of injustice, of the very people that he had created, and all of the Roman political machine and the Jewish religious machine that were now converging upon him and conspiring together for his utter destruction, and in all of the heinous injustice of that, he submitted. And these were the perfections of his submission. He didn't ignore or deny injustice, but he entrusted himself to his Father, the righteous judge. And in so entrusting himself, then he bore the full fury of the Father's righteous judgment, drinking every single drop for sins that were not his own. It's the perfection of his suffering. And that leads to understanding then what Peter says in verse 24 regarding the purpose for Christ's suffering. The purpose for his suffering. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And again, he's making reference to Isaiah chapter 53 and very similar statements that are found there, especially in verses 4 and 5. Beloved, what he is speaking of here is the glorious truth, the glorious reality of what we refer to as penal substitution. He died as a substitute, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, bearing punishment, that's the sense of penal, bearing God's punishment on the tree. And even as Peter makes reference to the tree, that has deep significance as it relates to statements in the Old Testament that Paul also reiterates in Galatians chapter 3, that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And the point being that in his bearing of our sins on the tree, he became a curse for all who would trust him. Though he was sinless, though it was unjust for him to suffer so, yet this was the will of God. And so he bore our sin on the tree. He became a curse for us. And the reason for that what he accomplished by that was so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In his very death, we find our life, but we also find our death to the very sin that brought death in us. And in his death, so we are to die, and in his life, so we are to live according to his righteousness. And this is echoing the very same truths that Paul speaks in more detail of in Romans chapter 6. We don't have time to go there, but I commend that to you to consider what it means that by faith we have died the death he died in essence, and we live the life that he now lives in his resurrected glory so that we can die to that sin which brought our death. We have died to that sin, and now we are to live in his power, in the righteousness that he calls us to. And then he makes this glorious statement at the end of verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. And what's intriguing about this statement is something that most of our English translations, for whatever reason, don't rightly interpret. Because in the Greek, the word for wound, and it's the wound, there's a definite article, it is singular. In most of our English translations, the New International, the New American Standard, the ESV as we're using, the King James Version, in every instance it says wounds, plural. But in the Greek, it is singular. You say, well, what's the significance of that? I believe it's this, that the emphasis is not primarily on those physical wounds that he endured. The beating, the crown of thorns being jammed into his head, being scourged with a whip that would rip the flesh out of his back, and ultimately then to be hung on a cross in the most horrible, horrific type of death that was imaginable in that day. The emphasis is not on those wounds, it's on the wound. What was the wound? The wound was the stroke of God's judgment upon him. The wound of God's just judgment for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of all who would trust him. It was that wound which provoked Jesus on the cross to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the wound of God's judgment. Yes, the physical, emotional, relational, social aspects of his suffering were horrific. But the horror of horrors was that the Father himself was the one inflicting this as an expression of his just judgment. I've thought about this more recently, back actually in September when I had the privilege of going to Haiti to minister. As I was flying from California to Fort Lauderdale, where we made our connections to go on to Haiti, one leg of the flight I sat next to this older gentleman who saw that I was reading my Bible and so engaged me in conversation, and we began to talk. And he said, well, you know, I've read the Bible years and years ago, but you know, to me, I really favor the God of the New Testament. Because the God of the New Testament is all about love and all about mercy and all about grace, whereas the God of the Old Testament is just a God of judgment and of harshness. And most of you have probably heard that. Some of you have maybe said that before. I mean, I have in times past when I wasn't a believer, just thought that way, and many of us do. But you know, I got to thinking about it. The reality is, if we rightly understand our Bibles, all of the judgments expressed by God in the Old Testament pale in comparison to the judgment that he wrought upon his own son in the place of those who would trust him. To say that God is different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament is to not rightly understand our Bibles. It's the same God. It's the outworking of his purposes, but the fullest display of his judgment is in what took place when his own eternal, perfect, sinless son bore his judgment in the place of all who would trust him upon the tree. And it's by that wound that we've been healed. In his death, he died to separate people from their sin, the very sin that separated us from God in our rebellion. He died to separate us from that sin and to heal us. Now, if you refuse to repent and trust Christ, if you're not a believer, dear friend, you will suffer the righteous judgment of God for all eternity. For all eternity. And rightly so, because you, like all of us, have not perfectly obeyed his law. You haven't perfectly brought glory to him, and he makes it clear that if you sin even at one point of the law, one little lie, one little bad, evil thought, one little dishonoring of him, one little thing, you're as guilty as of committing all of it. And all of us are guilty millions of times over. There is no salvation and there is no deliverance from God. There is only salvation and deliverance in God, in his provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this leads now to the third amazing aspect of the example of Christ. Not only the calling of his example, not only the content of his example, but third, the comfort of his example. And this is what he says in verse 25. For, there's that explanatory conjunction again, introducing an explanation. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, drawing language from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. What is this statement explaining? Well, it's explaining the nature of the healing that he's just made reference to at the end of verse 24. By the wound, you were healed. What were you healed from? You were healed from being a helpless, wandering, about to be destroyed sheep. You were healed from being alienated from God. You were healed from that judgment that was coming upon you. That's what you were healed from. And this, beloved, is a believer's comfort, is it not? That we have been delivered for all eternity from the wrath of God because that wrath was poured out and satisfied upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in essence, what Peter is saying is, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, don't fear the wrath of man. Don't fear the vile injustices of sinful man. But be comforted in knowing that you've been reconciled to the one who is now the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. The one who has delivered you from his own wrath and has now, in that rich shepherding imagery, which is so frequent throughout God's word as he describes the nature of his relationship as a shepherd with sheep. So that is the hope and comfort of every believer. That we, whatever else God may ordain in our lives, whatever other suffering we may experience in this world, we are no longer enslaved to the fear of suffering his judgment. He is our shepherd. And as our shepherd, he's the one, as David testified in Psalm 23, who faithfully, carefully, lovingly leads us through the valley of the shadow of death so that we can fear no evil. And certainly that thought, that truth, that imagery is even bound up in Peter's use of this metaphor as well. He's going to speak more about shepherds and shepherding in chapter 5 as he addresses elders of the church in the context of Jesus being our chief shepherd. But dear friend, if we know him as our shepherd, then that is the comfort. That is the hope. That is our means of power and of grace and of strength, even as we learn to entrust ourselves to him and as we do what Peter says in chapter 5, to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. And the context suggests that the nature of that care is the same intimate, deliberate, relentless, faithful care that a shepherd has for his sheep. He leads us, he guides us, he feeds us, he protects us, he delivers us. Yes, we may, like Chet Bitterman, be called to physically die. And God would have us to be willing, but we must understand that that willingness to die, in one sense, is a fundamental resolve that must be bound up in our heart and mind. But it's not just a willingness to die in a big event like that. It's a willingness to die 1,000 times over every day. To set aside our will for the will of our Father and the way he intends that to play out for us as men and as women and as husbands and as wives and as parents and as children and as employers and employees and every other category, as students and teachers and everything else that we could think of. The willingness to submit, the willingness to suffer is a willingness that's expressed in the myriads of decisions we make every single day. Where's our time go? Where's our money go? Where's our affections go? Where's our interests go? Is it for the will of the Father or is it for other things? Well, beloved, this is what the Lord calls us to even as we share in the table. Even as we're reminded of his death and proclaim his death until he comes, as we are told, that these truths might be all the more kindled in our hearts and minds. And so in the hope of the Father's righteous judgment, in the comfort of the Father's care in Christ, are you and I willing to submit to his will, to impatiently endure whatever suffering he ordains? Are you willing to do his will? Do we have any Chet Bittermans here who are saying, you know, I just have this sense, because God reveals it to me in his word, that if I'm going to follow him, it's going to mean suffering. And it may mean physical death in the way in which Chet Bitterman died. It may not, but God knows that. But is there a willingness to say, I'm willing. I'm willing. God help me. I'm willing. And what hope Peter gives, this is the lesson that he learned. Peter failed miserably. At one point in his life, blew it, sinned against God. And yet this is the Peter who now, in God's grace and mercy, much more humble, much more dependent, much more looking to the sufficiency of Christ and his sufferings and his pattern, is now saying, beloved brother and sister, imitate Christ. You know, 10 hours from now, we'll know the winner of the Super Bowl today. We'll know all the details. We'll know who made the big plays. We'll know some of the stats. 10 days from now, we might think about it once or twice. 10 months from now, we'll be thinking about who's going to be playing in the next Super Bowl. 10 years from now, I doubt any of us, just off the top of our head, would be able to say who won today's Super Bowl 10 years from now. And friend, 10,000 years from now, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Be willing to suffer for the will of God. I might just say, is it wrong to watch the Super Bowl? Can you enjoy that to the glory of God? Sure, you can enjoy it to the glory of God. Just keep it in perspective. Just keep it in perspective. Just weigh it with its appropriate importance, not the way the world weighs importance, but the way God does. I just want to close by reading some lyrics from a song, and then we'll share in partaking of the Lord's table before us. You don't need to turn there, but this is actually in our hymnal, and Tim Driver just introduced this to me a few days ago. I wasn't previously familiar with it. It's number 728. Listen to these lyrics. Trust me, I won't sing it, okay? Listen to these lyrics. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Verse 2, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. It's a fitting prayer, even as we close our time. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. Certainly, not only the example that we see in Christ, but the power of what his example accomplished. It absolutely crushes every resistance we have to doing your will. It crushes every complaint. It crushes every argument. Crushes every ascription to you as being unjust to call us to such things. We ask your forgiveness, and we pray that you would conform us all the more to the image of Christ. We pray for those who may yet be wandering, who are not living in faith, not living in dependence upon Christ. And that statement of those who are wandering like sheep outside of the fold certainly describes the reality of their life, just aimless, easily being deceived. And you've told us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And pray that for such ones, you would open their eyes and grant them repentance and faith, that they might flee to Christ and know forgiveness and know reconciliation and know being reconciled to you as shepherd and overseer of their souls, you who are good, kind, and wise, and faithful and holy in all that you do. We thank you even now for the time to remember the great significance of your work around this table that you've given to us and ordained for us, that as your people we would partake of bread and cup to be reminded of the body and the blood of Christ, and to proclaim your death until you come, that our faith might be strengthened and purified all the more, so that we would submit as you have called us to submit, and that we would suffer as you have called us to suffer, for the great glory of your name in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.